All right, we're in part 72, and part 72 brings us into the final week of Jesus before his death on the cross. Let me just give you a quick recap. It's the last week, which meant that Monday he arrived in Jerusalem. He came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He arrives in the city on Monday. He weeps over the city. He comes into the temple. He clears the temple. He's distraught by what he sees. He's upset. He feels compassion. What was meant to be happening in the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, is not happening. It's not happening at all. So Tuesday, he cleanses the temple. Wednesday, he begins to teach in the temple, and he teaches the entire day. It's the whole day he's teaching. He's filling the temple after having emptied the temple. Some of the critics are trying to trap him. As we've been looking over the last few weeks, they're trying to trap him to say something so that they can incriminate him and bring him before Roman governors. And it's almost like they've given up because he answers with the most profound answers. He leaves them dumbstruck. They can't answer. They are silenced. And so they've given up on their questioning. They've given up on their traps. And Jesus, too, has given up. Jesus has given up on the religious leaders. It's the end. He's kind of come to the end of himself. He's had enough with the religious system. They have failed the people. The religious system has failed God in every way, and he's been pronouncing judgment upon them. And so last week, he ended his teaching in the temple with this summary statement regarding the religious leaders. And I want to remind us because it gives us some context into what we're going to talk about this morning. So the end of Luke chapter 20, we hear Jesus summarize the devastating reality of the religious leaders. In verse 45, he says this, "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples." So as Jason mentioned, he's speaking to the disciples, but he's speaking loud enough that everyone else can hear. We know what that's like. We do it often. So he says this, verse 46, "Beware of the scribes." These are the lawyers who know the law of God, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses. They prey on the poor and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And so chapter 20 closes, and Jesus is almost thinking like, that's it now. I've dealt with the religious system. And it's almost like his head is bowed, because chapter 21 starts like this. Just when Jesus thinks it's over and he's had his final say about the religious leaders and the religious system, he looks up. Look at verse 1 of 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now, this really seems like a break from the tone that he's been on. It seems like, how does this injection of this example relate to the pronouncement of judgment and Jesus' anger at the religious system? Is this just a breakaway teaching on how we should give? Is this a moment for us to learn how to worship truly in contrast to the false worship in the temple? Is this really a teaching on giving, on percentages, on how much should be given and how much should be kept behind? I think not. Given the context, both before and after, yes, we learn something about this woman's incredible generosity, but I want to suggest to you that the point of what's being said here is not about percentages and how much you should give and how much you shouldn't give and how much you should keep. It really isn't about that. It's about the abuse of this poor widow, that she feels manipulated to give away everything that she has. How could a religious system allow that to happen? Something is terribly wrong when a religious community is happy to take the last two coins out of a widow's pocket. Something is seriously wrong. It's likely that they had manipulated the system so that the rich would give little and the poor would give everything. Something is terribly wrong with the message. And we see this even in today's gospel. In churches today, we see people are being manipulated with their finances. That if you give so much, then God will bless you. God will save you. So there is that application, which I believe Jesus condemns here. Jesus does highlight generosity, but this isn't the place. There's other places. What he's actually pointing to here is the hypocrisy that the temple has come to stand for. The hypocrisy of the religious leaders. So point number one of chapter 21 is don't forget. Jesus is almost saying to us, don't forget the hypocrisy of this temple. The hypocrisy of these religious leaders. They've forgotten what their purpose was. Instead of caring for the poor, they're abusing the poor. How could they let this happen? How could they allow this to happen to this woman? Now, he gets back to his context. So it's like he's pronouncing judgment, and then he sees this. He looks up and he sees this woman, and it's just a powerful illustration of the hypocrisy of the temple. And then he gets back to his original thoughts. So the rest of chapter 21, although that seems like a breakaway, the rest of chapter 21 falls into two main parts. And the first part we're going to deal with today, and then the next part we're going to deal with next Sunday. The first part is verses 5 to 24, which if you have a look, Jesus begins to speak about the end of the temple. So once again, he speaks about the destruction of the temple that's coming. And then the second half of chapter 21, from verse 25 to 38, is about the end of the world. So you don't want to miss next Sunday. So today we deal with the end of the temple. Next Sunday we're going to talk about the end of the world. Now, most people, including the disciples, are incredibly curious about the future. I don't know about you, but growing up, I used to watch 2000 and beyond. Remember that? There was a scientific program about what was life going to be like beyond 2000. And that was just like a blink, and we're way beyond that. But most people are intrigued about the future. What does the future hold? What does the future look like? Where will I be? What will I be? Who will I be with? What will the circumstances be? Where will I be living? What's it going to be like? And much ink has been spilt on end time predictions. What is it going to be like in the future? What's going to happen in the future? Millions of people can't resist reading horoscopes. I can't believe they're still around. I mean, they're just ridiculous. But millions and millions of people buy their favorite newspapers and their favorite magazines, and the first thing they do is go to the back and they read, what's going to happen to me this week? People are obsessed with their future. What is it going to be like? And in all of our efforts, we might get some hunches, and we might even have some fears about the future. But one thing is certain, we can't know the future. We can't. We can't know the future. But there is someone who does. And we're going to see that in this passage. There is someone who does know the future. And more than just knowing the future, there is someone who controls the future. And this is the good news of this passage. God knows. God knows the future of every single human being. God knows the future of every nation. He doesn't only know it. The fact that he knows it means that he controls it. How can you know something to be certain without controlling it? It's illogical to say that he knows all things but doesn't control all things. Think that through. So here's what he says next. So we looked at this poor widow, and then he begins. Luke records this for us in verse 5. It says, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Isn't that an amazing contrast? Here's this poor widow. putting in her last two coins as if the temple needed it. I mean, this temple is spectacular. It is lined with gold and jewels. It is a masterpiece of architecture. And so some were speaking, almost kind of offering praise, saying to Jesus, "Jesus, look at this place we're in. Look at it. Isn't it magnificent? Isn't it marvelous?" And you know about this temple, this wasn't the first temple. The temple had been destroyed before, and this one was being rebuilt by Herod. Herod was rebuilding the temple because the temple that existed for in his eyes was far too small for the God of Israel. In fact, Josephus, one of the ancient church historians, wrote this. He says that there was so much gold covering the temple that from a distance it looked like a mountain of snow. And the Jews loved this building. They loved the building. Most Jews of that day, most people of that day, lived in houses that would have been made of mud and stone. And so, you know, when they took their pilgrim journey and they journeyed from their villages and their towns to Jerusalem, as they would for every feast and every festival, and they would come into Jerusalem, and then from a distance they would see that mountain of snow glistening as the sun would shine upon it. Part of the excitement was going from your mud hut to this glorious temple, showing the kids, standing in awe of this magnificent structure. The temple occupied a central place, not only in the nation of Israel, but it was the religious center of all that they did. It signified, the temple signified God's dealings with Israel. For thousands of years, the building was associated with the great names of Old Testament history. People like David and Solomon and Isaiah, who was in the temple himself, and Jeremiah and Nehemiah. All of their lives were intertwined with the temple. And so as Jesus is offered this glowing tribute to the temple, almost like saying, "Look around you, look at the glory of this temple," what does Jesus say? Does he stand back and go, "Wow, it's a marvelous, majestic building. Look at its glory." Does he stand in awe of it? Well, no. Here's what he says about it. Verse 6. "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The temple will be destroyed. And Jesus is making this point that he's already made previously in chapter 19. And the point is this: don't forget that you are God's new temple. Something is changing. The religious order is going to change. You see, once again, what Jesus does here is he prophesies the destruction of the old religious system. The old religious system will come down, and the temple, which symbolizes the entire Old Testament's history, the old covenant story, will come down because there is a new temple that will emerge. And Jesus is the forerunner of that temple because he said himself, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days it will be raised." And when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it was the rebuilding of the temple. Jesus himself in the resurrection becomes the cornerstone of a new temple. And so he's reminding them in chapter 19, verse 44, and I remind you this morning, have a look at verse 44, chapter 19, he says this, "And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because," here's the reason, "because," listen carefully, "you did not know the day of your visitation." That's why you rejected the Messiah. You rejected Jesus, the Son of God. Remember the parable of the vineyard? And the messengers were sent, and they destroyed the messengers, and then the master of the vineyard sends his own son. And what do? They kill the son. The son who comes to visit, they destroy him. "Because you did not know the day of your visitation." That's why the temple will come down, and there will be a new temple in the person and the body of Christ. The destruction of the temple will feel like the end of the world for them. And that's why this is kind of apocalyptic language. This is really apocalyptic vision here. This is end time stuff. But it's not quite the end of the end. This is the beginning of the end. And so what Jesus prophesies here first is the beginning of the end. It's the end of the old system. It's the end of Judaism. It really is. It's the end of the old covenant. From the point that Christ dies as the sacrificial lamb to the point of the temple being destroyed, literally it is over. On the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is sacrificed once for all for the sins of his people. There is no longer any need for a temple where priests will offer sacrifices for sin. Think about it logically with me. There is absolutely no need for a temple to offer sacrifices. And to do so is utter blasphemy. To do so is to say, Jesus, what you did is not enough. Your sacrifice is not enough. We need to make our own sacrifices. And so when Jesus, the Messiah, arrives, the reality arrives. And so there is no longer any need for the shadow or the sign or the temple. Listen to me carefully. The temple always symbolized what? God living among his people. It was the centerpiece. It was the place where God would meet with his people. That's what it symbolized. It was a sign. It was a symbol. But now that Christ has come, the reality has come. The picture that pointed to the substance has arrived. And so it's no surprise that Jesus says, listen, it's going to all come crashing down. Jesus, the Son of God, has visited. Listen to what he said, because you missed the day of your visitation. And this is exactly what John highlights for us in John 1 verse 14. Have a look at this carefully. This is what John means when he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what that word dwelt means? It can be interpreted two ways. And tabernacled. The tabernacle was the temple in temporary form. As the people of Israel journeyed in the wilderness, they would set up a tabernacle, not a temple because it wasn't permanent yet, but a tabernacle. And they would go from place to place and they would set up the meeting place of God. Now, why would you need another meeting place when the reality has come? The Word has come. God has become flesh and he has tabernacled with us. He has literally come to be the temple. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is our meeting place. That's where we meet with God. There is no other way to meet with God other than through Jesus. Listen to what Ligon Duncan, a great theologian, writes. He says this. He says, the true temple of God was there in the man from Nazareth. The age of symbols was over and gone. The bread of heaven was on earth. So no need of the temple's table of showbread. The light of the world had come. So no need now for the temple's candlesticks. The Lamb of God had come. So no need for one more lamb to have its throat cut. The covenant of signs and symbols had come to an end. The new covenant was now established in the incarnate person of Christ. The temple had no purpose any longer. Jesus reminds us, don't forget, it's not about buildings. It's not about a temple in Jerusalem. It's about Christ. You are the body of Christ. You are the new temple of God. This is exactly what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Look at what he says. He says that God is building something new. That the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, so no longer on priests and scribes and Pharisees. They were the stewards of God's covenants, but no longer they are. The stewards of God's covenants are the apostles and prophets. But here's the key. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of a new structure, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There are a couple of implications here. The implications are marvelous. Firstly, this is what it means to be in Christ. As a believer, if you are in Christ, you are in the body of Christ. If you are in Christ, who is the temple, then you are part of that temple. You are the living stones being built upon the foundation, which is Christ the cornerstone. The implications are marvelous. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. You can't be a stone out there and not be part of the building that he's building. No, it doesn't work like that. The implications are beautiful. We get to be together. We get to encourage one another. We get to support one another. We get to be knit together. Christianity is a community on mission built on Jesus. We're a temple. We're a building. We're a house. We're a people. We're a body. The other building, which represented the meeting place, will be destroyed. And it's exactly what took place. History tells us that the temple in Jerusalem was completed, finally completed in AD 63. And then in the following years, there was an uprising. There was a Jewish revolt against the Romans. But the Romans were far too strong. And so they sent legions in. And in fact, it was on this day, on August the 29th, AD 70, that the Roman general Titus went in, and after a long siege of the city, they torched the place down to the ground. We've seen glimpses of it in the last week, of the utter destruction and power of fire. Historians tell us that people didn't run from the flames, that some people ran to the flames because the gold was dripping out of the temple. The whole temple was ablaze. And thousands of people lost their lives. And it was all at God's hand. God knew it. God prophesied it. God said it was going to happen. It was part of his judgment. So just a little minor application. The major application is, this is who we are. Don't forget, we are a body. We are a building. We are the people of God. We are the tabernacle of God. We are the meeting place of God. If you're in Christ, you get to go to the Father. That's the major application. The minor application is, it's not about this place, people. Church isn't about buildings. We need a building. And yes, let's make it as comfortable as possible. But if comfort and coolness is our goal, we've missed the point. Let's have good coffee, because it's nice to drink. But it's not about evangelism. People don't become Christians because you have good coffee. The building, the facilities, the lights, the band, etc., etc., are there to help us see Jesus. And the minute that stuff distracts us, we've missed it. It really is not about buildings and things and fancy music. If you can't worship without a band, there's something wrong with your heart. It's not about these things. It's about being the real body. The building is us, the people of God. Now notice what they say next. The disciples are actually starting to get it. Look at verse 7. It says, and they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? When is it going to happen? When's the destruction of the temple going to happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Isn't it interesting? They don't push back. They don't say, no, surely not. They simply say, okay, when? When? They don't say why. They just say when. When is it going to happen? And then for the next few verses, all the way through to verse 24, he explains the various signs and he gives warnings to the disciples. The point being, don't be misled. Let's read it together from verse 8. And Jesus said, so here's the answer. In answer to the question, when is it going to happen? And he said, see that you are not led astray. First thing. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. Now what's really interesting here is that this is the signs that will precede the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But these are also signs that are going to mark out the entire age until Christ returns. And so there is a dual fulfillment. There is a dual fulfillment of these signs. Many of them have come to pass already, and many of them will still come to pass. In other words, being led astray wasn't just for them. It's also for us. We need to be careful on our guard that we are not led astray. He says, people will come saying, I am he. There will be people who will have a messianic complex about themselves. And they will say, the time is at hand. In other words, it's going to be and almost give dates. He says, don't be deceived. Don't follow those people. Look what he says, the time is at hand. Do not go after them, he says. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. There he says it very clearly. It's not a single event, it's a dual event. There's going to be the end of the temple, which will feel like the end of the world, but it's not the end of the world. And these characteristics are going to mark not only the destruction of the temple, but also the entire age until Christ returns. So look what he says. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's going to happen pre-AD 70 and it's going to happen pre-Christ's return. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, now he gets specific to pre-AD 70. Before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. And he's talking to the disciples. Delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. That couldn't have landed very nicely. Some of you. It's probably you. I don't know how that went down, but it couldn't have been nice. Verse 17, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Some of you will lose your lives. Some of you are going to gain your lives. We'll talk a bit about that. But when you see Jerusalem, so now he warns them, very specific, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. In other words, run. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. Don't go near the city. When you see the armies coming in, run. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So, this all has happened. If you study church history, you study history pre-AD 70, it is documented not only by Christian authors, but by natural historians, that this actually happened. And you know what's interesting is the disciples have come to agree with Jesus. And it's almost like they're agreeing. They're saying, okay, Jesus, when is this going to happen? And you know why they think they kind of have accepted it? They've accepted it because they know that after this, then the kingdom of God's going to come. But it's almost like Jesus reminds them it's not the end yet. There is going to be an age of wars. There's going to be an age of pestilence. There's going to be an age of nation against nation and country against country. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be an age. It's going to mark the sign of the destruction of the temple, but it's going to be like that for a long time. I want to read to you a quote just out, I found out of church history regarding the actual destruction. Because this is why this is important. You might be sitting there thinking, well, why the heck are you going on about this? I'm going on about it because Jesus said it would happen. And you know what? If it didn't happen, then he's a liar. But it just shows us that Jesus knows the future, can tell the future, and bring it to pass. Here's what happened. Just a quote out of antiquity. If you lived during those 40 years in the Roman Empire, of which Jesus is speaking, from the year 30 to 70, when the gospel was spreading through the world like wildfire, then people were saying of Christians that they were turning the world upside down. What is happening in the world? People were asking one another. So many of their friends and neighbors and families were becoming Christians and totally changing. There were congregations established everywhere. But there were also extraordinary changes going on in political rule. Nero persecuted Christians. Remember Jesus spoke about the persecution? You'll be brought before kings and rulers. You'll be persecuted. Some of you will be killed. Nero persecuted Christians, blaming them for a great fire that destroyed a third of Rome. And then God acted to defend his people. Nero committed suicide in the year 68. And four emperors followed him in quick succession, each one at the head of an army. So there were these revolts, these army rising up and then crashing, nation against nation. The much vaunted Roman peace that Augustus and his successors claimed to have brought to the world was shattered from the inside. A convulsive shudder went through the whole known world just prior to the final siege of Jerusalem. So a couple of points. Don't be misled to focus on signs. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't be a sign hunter. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Secondly, don't be misled by false prophets and false messiahs. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And thirdly, don't be misled to think you're going to have it easy. It's not going to be easy. Jesus warns them that the Christian life for them and for us is going to be tough. It comes with persecutions and hardship, but he also promises that we will gain our lives. Remember that? Let's have a look at that. Fourth and final point. Don't worry. God is in control. I find it utterly amazing that Jesus prophesies this. He knows the future and it comes to pass. Nothing's going to change it. It is God's plan. That brings me great comfort. Because I don't know what my future holds. We don't know what the future of this country looks like. But we can know that God does know. And God knows that we are here. And you know who we are? We're the temple. We're the people of God. We're the building. We're the body of Christ. And God knows we are here. And God knows we're in this country. And God is in control. And sometimes it doesn't look like it. Like this. Imagine what they would have thought. Imagine the Christians. He's telling them, listen, it's going to get bad. It's going to get seriously bad. And some of you are going to lose your lives. But I'm in control. And you might think, well, that doesn't look like he's in control. But he is. He is in control. And so he warns them. He gives them warning. He says, when you see these things happening, hit the road. Run from Jerusalem. When the armies surround, in other words, use wisdom. Listen, if we're going to live in South Africa, you need to be street smart. Right? Don't sleep at night with your doors unlocked. All right? Do whatever you can. Let's not run from the nation because we're here on mission. But let's do whatever we can to stay. And to stay as missionaries. To stay on mission. So yes, we need to box cleverly. And we need to apply wisdom. I see those principles here. But at the same time, God does promise us protection. Look at what he says to them in verse 17 and 18. He says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Listen to me. You might lose your life, he told them, but not a hair of your head will perish. What does he mean by that? Isn't that a contradictory statement? No, no. Yes, you might lose your life. But remember what Jesus said? He knows. He knows not only the future, but he knows the number of hairs on your head. That's how much he knows you. In other words, he will take care of you even in death. Even in death, even in the worst of circumstances, there will come good. And you might think, but how? How could that be? Well, look at Jesus. The worst of circumstance, the murder of the Son of God, becomes the salvation of the world. How much more could God do that for you? And he will. What an assurance. Don't worry, he says to the disciples. Don't worry. It's going to get bad, but don't worry. I've got it under control. Yes, it's going to happen, but don't worry. I not only know the future, I'm in control of the future. So the points are, don't forget the hypocrisy of the temple. Don't forget that you are God's new temple. Don't be misled. Don't become a sign watcher. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And don't worry. Don't worry when things are getting bad. Because God knows. And more than that, he is in control. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the wisdom of the scriptures. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that brings it alive to us. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through this word. Thank you for the privileged position we have of being in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are a holy temple. We're a new people, a body, and under the new covenant. Help us to be a wise people. As we live in this nation where you've called us to live, help us to live smart. Help us to live in wisdom. Help us to be aware of what's happening around us. But at the same time, Lord, we don't want to run for fear. We don't want to run and hide. You've called us to be a city. You've called us to be the light of the world. You've called us to be salt and light. You've called us to make a difference. And so may we be the disciples of Jesus. May we be the people of God. May we not run from trouble, but may we run towards it because we know that you're in control, that every hair on our body is known by you. Because you know us, you will take care of us. Even in death, we will gain our lives because nothing can rob us of our future with you. So we thank you that we might not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And that is you, Lord. Our future is in your hands. So protect us, I pray. Protect us and keep us. Watch over us and give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.